Like I said, I love that system where you can take a card, and I think I utilized it several times last year for pastor friends of mine who had passed away, and I mailed a card to their widow, bought some Bibles in their honor, and they really appreciate that, and I just love the Word of God, you know. But Acts chapter 27 in your Bibles this evening, Acts 27, we are going to finish up this series on quality ministry leadership tonight. And we're going to end this with a leader is a person of action. A leader is a person of action. My prayer has been that our church has been challenged over the last 5 weeks, and we'll include our mission Sunday last week, and to be servant leaders and to be better servant leaders in our church as we go forward this year. And this is our last message on this series. We'll begin something else next Sunday night. But Acts 27, we're going to look at the entire chapter. So I will not read all of it first. We'll look at parts of it as we go through our outline tonight. And we're going to talk about the idea of a leader being a person of action. A leader is a person of action. I begin with this illustration. During General Stonewall Jackson's famous Valley campaign during the Civil War, his army found itself on one side of a river when it needed to be on the other side. After telling his engineers to plan and build a bridge so the army could cross, he called his wagon master in to tell him that it was urgent that the wagon train cross the river as soon as possible. So what did the wagon master do? He started gathering all the logs, the rocks, the fence rails that he could find, and he built himself a bridge. Long before daylight, General Jackson was told by his wagon master that all the wagons and artillery had crossed the river. General Jackson asked, "Where are the engineers and what are they doing?" The wagon master's only reply was that they were in their tent drawing up plans for a bridge. So, with that in mind, which were men of action, the wagon master or the engineers? We are on our final message of a 5-week study designed for all those who lead and serve in our church entitled Quality Ministry Leadership. 5 events from the life and ministry and adventure of the Apostle Paul that challenged him as a leader and how he grew and developed as a leader himself, because you see these qualities come out in his life. And we've highlighted some parts of the book of Acts on this. And I want to challenge our church through this series to develop a servant leaders in every area of ministry, wherever it is that you may serve in every capacity of our church. I begin once again our definition for leadership: to direct or guide as by going before, be at the head of, go or pass, or bring as a result. Leadership, whether you are a leader, a director of a ministry, a Sunday school teacher, or anything where you are serving the church, you have people looking to you, and it's influencing. Understand that true servant leadership is shepherding, interacting with people, interacting with personalities, much the same way a shepherd interacts with his sheep. Leadership must be developed in life. It's a lifelong process, and we must choose to do that. But we began our series with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we point out the fact that just because a person has a position or a title beside of his name, it doesn't necessarily make him a leader, for leadership is all about influence, nothing more, nothing less. And also gave in week 1 4 marks of a leader. I talked about character, connections, confidence, and crisis. Crisis makes a leader. Then we saw where a leader knows his purpose. And we saw where Paul was at Antioch and Pisidia, and nothing deterred him from that purpose. What's his purpose? To see people come to know Christ. A leader knows his purpose. We looked at that in week 2. A leader has a purpose that must be embraced. We all have a purpose for which the Lord saved us, and a purpose in which to serve Him. Then we went to Philippi, and Paul was acting upon the vision that God gave him. And I talked about how a leader not only knows his purpose, but he follows his vision. And a leader must have vision and allow God to mold him as well as follow it. Then we looked at Paul in Athens, a place much like America today. And we saw how a leader must have passion. For when a passionate leader speaks up, people notice. However, they have a choice either to accept or reject the message. We cannot make the decision for men and women, but we can passionately persuade. Now we finish our series tonight by looking at Paul's journey to Rome and how he was the lowest person on that boat heading to Rome, yet he was the leader on that boat, all because he was a man of action, and how a leader must be a man of action. So, what does it mean to be a man of action? Well, a person who acts and gets things done and doesn't stand by passively. Isn't it interesting that this book of the Bible we're looking at tonight is the book of Acts? It's a book of action. A leader is a man of action. In life, we have people who are in the bleachers. They watch and they criticize. The coach who was leading. The players who are playing. The majority of people in life stand on the sidelines passively and criticize. Every time I watch a basketball game, I love college. I love this month of the year, by the way. I love college basketball. I played basketball as a kid. And it's very interesting when I watch basketball, having played the sport, I can sit up in the stands or I can watch TV. I can pretty much pick out the coach's game plan, but I'm not for sure because the coach has got a game plan. A game plan might be different. It may look different from what the fans' perspective is, and the players follow the coach's lead. And I can sit back and criticize the coach for his lack of coaching, or I can sit back and criticize the player for messing up. And they're human too, but I'm just the fan. I don't understand what their game plan is because they talked about it in the locker room and I wasn't there. I mean, I used to play basketball, so I was in some locker rooms when I heard the game plan. But I thought about that when it comes to ministry, when it comes to life. You have people who stand by and they criticize. They watch. You have coaches who are leading. You have players who are playing. A leader must be one who steps up to the plate when the challenge arises, and they must lead. Be a man. Be a woman of action. In our churches today, churches plural, we have too many people watching and doing nothing while a few are being a people of action. We cannot afford to be passive in life. We must step up and lead, be people of action, and people will follow. I've always wanted to be said to me, I'm not a guy that likes for moss to grow on my feet. I like to be a person of action when action is required. This evening we're going to examine the fact that Paul was the lowest man on the ship heading to Rome. But he was the leader, all because he was a man of action, and that action influenced everyone on the ship. So, let's look first of a background of this chapter. Why is Paul going to Rome? And we're going to see some principles tonight about being a person of action. So why was Paul going to Rome? Well, this is his third missionary journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. He's heading to Jerusalem, and here's the Jerusalem. But why was Paul going to Rome from Jerusalem? Or actually, he went from Jerusalem up and then onto Rome from there. But Why was he going to Rome? This is his introduction. Well, I see, first of all, he was being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. If you look in Acts 19, verse 21, Acts 20, 22, it was during Paul's third missionary journey. He purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem and also go to Rome. According to chapter 20, verse 16, he wanted to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. During this third missionary journey, he had collected money from all the Gentile churches all over Asia, as you see as he's writing some of the churches in the epistles, to give financial assistance to the church at Jerusalem because the needs in that church at this point in time were so great. According to chapter 20, verse 22, he was being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing, he knew in his spirit that capture awaited him once he got to Jerusalem. And he was saying a last goodbye to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Now, you want something that's touching in the scriptures, Paul embracing and weeping with the elders of the church of Ephesus. But he was being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Another thing, he's going to Rome. He didn't listen to those trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem because he was purposed in his spirit. He had a purpose. He had to get to Jerusalem. He wasn't paying attention to those trying to dissuade him, telling, hey, Paul, you might not want to go to Jerusalem, man. You know capture is going to happen to you there. And as you look through chapter 21, in chapter 21, verse 4, the disciples try to deter him Because they knew through the Spirit what was ahead for Paul and didn't want him to go. The Spirit was so powerful in Paul's life and these disciples' life that they knew what was going to happen. Isn't it interesting in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit was so powerful in their lives and they just knew? According to chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus, a good man that our vans are named after today, amen. Agabus warns Paul that in Jerusalem he'd be taken prisoner by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. Paul knew the prophecy was true, but he was committed to the ministry that God had called him to. Then that gospel team I talked about last couple weeks now consisted of 8 men, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus of Thessalonica, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia, and Luke. In chapter 20, verse 4, they try to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem as well as the people of the city of Caesarea. Paul replied in chapter 20, verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but to also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It seemed as if nobody was going to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. For they had said in verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." Was this stubbornness on Paul's part or a commitment to the Lord? No, because Paul was a man of action. He was purposed to go to Jerusalem, and he wasn't listening to those trying to dissuade him because he knew what was ahead of him, but he knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He was being led of the Spirit. Then he gets to Jerusalem, and he's falsely accused and arrested at the temple by Jews that hated him. In chapter 21, verses 27 through 40. Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem, where he was seen by some Jewish worshipers from Asia who recognized him. They falsely accused him of defiling the temple, falsely supposed he brought him to the temple with him where they saw him with Trophimus. The temple was forbidden to Gentiles. And what they started a great riot there in the Temple Mount that day, on the day of Pentecost, over a simple misunderstanding born out of their hatred for Paul. They basically had to arrest Paul to keep him from being killed by the mob. Isn't that interesting? There was such a riot there. If anybody's been to Jerusalem, anybody's been on the streets of Jerusalem, this is cultural because we like our space in America. All right, we all like our space. We don't like to be crowded. But if you walk through the streets of Jerusalem, and many times, I mean, you're like this, and you're—I mean, it's crazy. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. But pretend with that and a riot on your hands. The Roman soldiers had to arrest Paul to keep him from being killed by the mob. Now that's crazy to me. You'll be arrested? Yeah, I'll be arrested. I won't get killed by this mob. So he made his defense to the mob in Acts 22, and he made his defense to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23. And then in chapter 24 through 26, he used his Roman citizenship and appealed to Caesar. Well, the reason why he was arrested, he appealed to Caesar because he wanted to go to Rome to get the gospel to the Roman Empire. And it's very interesting. Acts begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. The Gospels cover the Roman Empire in 28 chapters. He proclaimed his Roman citizenship. And he was taken to Caesarea to be tried in a Roman court. Along the way, avoiding another attempt on his life. And Caesarea was that main Roman military outpost on the coast of Israel. And apparently the Romans didn't know what to do with him. They seemed to arrest him mainly to pacify the Jewish leaders who were screaming for vengeance against him. And he was kept in custody for 2 years. He was put on trial first before Felix, then before Festus, then before Herod Agrippa II. 2 Roman governors and a king personally heard his case. Each one judged him unworthy of death or chains. They kept him in prison anyway because to release him would have created political problems with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Is that amazing? A man's ministry is that powerful that you have to keep the man arrested so it doesn't cause political problems? Think about that for a second. It was during this trial that Festus, that Paul appealed directly to Caesar. This was his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Since Paul had appealed to Nero, he was sent to Rome to appear before Nero. He was getting ready to embark to Rome as a prisoner. And as a Roman prisoner, think about this. On the way to Rome from Caesarea, he had no authority. He had no responsibility. He had no rights. This ship would have a captain and a first mate and other ranking sailors. A Roman centurion was over Paul. There was a lot of people in authority on this ship. All he had with him was Aristarchus of Thessalonica and Luke, who wrote the narrative of what happened on that trip to Rome in chapter 27 and in chapter 8. If you look at his journey to Rome, Jerusalem, Caesarea, the Sidon, the Myra, we're going to look at these places a little bit tonight in Acts 27, and we're going to see some parts where Paul took the initiative, though he was the lowest ranking member on this ship, he was a prisoner. By the end of the chapter, he was leading, which tells me you don't have to have a title beside your name to be a leader. You just be a person of influence, be a person of action. So, how does a prisoner with no authority, no responsibility, and no rights become the one everybody looks to the leadership by the end of this voyage? Simple, because Paul was a man of action. Paul knew his purpose. Paul had vision. It was very passionate about telling the people in Rome about Christ. It goes back to those other key things we've looked at the last 4 weeks. So looking at this passage tonight, Acts 27, as we read this evening, four things happen when a leader takes action. Number one, when a leader takes action, he earns trust. Let's look at verse 1. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners into one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, when Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. All right, so they're going and they stop at a place called Sidon. There's a refreshing stop at Sidon here. Sidon was 80 miles from Caesarea, so they've gone up 80 miles on the trip to Rome. This was probably covered in one day. Julius, the centurion on guard, allows Paul to go refresh himself, for he needed rest and medical care apart from the ship. That expression, refresh himself, is a medical term, noting that the author, Luke, was a doctor, and one of his duties, no doubt, was to care for Paul. When you think about the writer of the book of Acts and what he was doing on that ship with Paul, Luke was a doctor. He was caring for Paul, and he uses medical terms throughout his narrative. He says the word refresh himself. Something about his ailment warranted a visit ashore where he could get the diet, the rest, and the care that he needed that he couldn't get aboard a ship. But I thought about this. The idea that he was a prisoner and he was allowed to go refresh himself, that makes sense in my mind. He builds a trust with Julius when you think about it. He builds a trust. Something is very unusual about this. Julius was a centurion. Paul was a prisoner. There are also certain other prisoners with them. And every centurion, if you were a centurion mentioned in Scripture, you were a man of integrity. You were respectable. You were an intelligent, virtuous person to be a centurion. They were upright men of decency and honor. Julius is no exception to this rule. The Romans were not very good at selecting their governors nor their Caesars, but apparently they had some means of choosing good centurions that weeded out the weak and incompetent in the army. A Roman centurion does not give a person liberty without good reason, okay? Because if that centurion lost that prisoner, he paid for it with his life. So, though Paul was imprisoned by Festus and Felix, Paul had earned a reputation of trust. The message was probably relayed to Julius. On the other hand, Paul had perhaps already proven himself, and Julius knew and sensed he was trustworthy. And this is the principle of this. When a leader takes action, he earns trust. Trust is the foundation for character and leadership. Trust is that foundation. How does a person build trust? A person must have the heart of a servant, consider people's best interest, and convince people he will do everything in his power for their good and nothing for their harm. Paul exemplified these qualities and proved himself to Julius and 80 miles from Caesarea to Sidon. And in return, he was allowed to go and refresh himself. And Julius trusts the fact that Paul was going to be back with the boat as a prisoner. Paul must have asked, being aware of Julius's duty, sensitive to his concerns, and we have done nothing to discredit or dishonor him, much less jeopardize his life. Thus, the power of Paul's character influenced Julius. Paul, the prisoner, is leading Julius, the captor. You ever thought about that? You see leadership here. A leader cannot be a true leader and operate only for personal fulfillment or personal gain. People whose motives are selfish end up leading nobody because everybody abandons them. When a leader takes action, he earns trust. Well, let's read on in the narrative here in verse 4 through verse 12. Number 2, when a leader takes action, he takes the initiative. Let's look at verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmon. And, hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens. Nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when the sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with much damage, not only in the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship, more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix and to winter, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete that lieth toward the southwest and northwest. It's kind of cool if you've got a study Bible, you'll see you can follow along on the map with these places are going. It's kind of cool to do that. But on the second part here, when a leader takes action, he takes the initiative. So they're tacking on from Myra to the Fair Havens. The phrase there, tacking on. Because of contrary winds, they sailed under Cyprus, a large island to block most of the wind, because wind can come up on the Mediterranean that way. Winds are from the west, so they sailed to the east of Cyprus. Basically, the island was blocking the wind, sailing northwest. So it's they're kind of off route here, off track. Obviously, a sailing vessel cannot sail straight into a strong wind. The only way to advance into headwinds is by a maneuver called tacking. Tacking involves steering a zigzag course, first perpendicular to the wind, utilizing sails to gain speed, then turning into the wind and dropping the sails to allow the ship's momentum to carry it into the wind. Then the sails are raised at the opportune moment and the ship runs perpendicular to the wind again. So in that day, if you're looking at your map, if you got a Bible, the map is, and you see where they go under Cyprus, picture the wind coming and they're going underneath Cyrus. So in that day, going to Rome required a straight shot from Sidon to Rhodes, but because of the headwinds, they made a detour to a place called Myra, a journey of about 9 days. So they're 9 days off course. The group transferred to an Egyptian ship from Alexandria, heading for Italy, from a small port hopper to a huge ship carrying grain to Rome, carrying cargo and 276 passengers. Picture in your mind this, all right? If you're flying from Charleston to Atlanta, you've got to go to Atlanta first to go to heaven, I'm sorry. You got to go to Atlanta first to get, because the small aircraft from Charleston will pick up more passengers in a bigger plane in Atlanta before you go where you need to go. Or sometimes you go to Ohio. But what I'm saying is this, that's the idea. They had a small ship with Paul sailing off from Caesarea. They caught a bigger ship from Alexandria at a small port, and so the crowd goes to get to Rome. Everybody's getting to Rome. So that's the idea, but not with planes, but with boats. So they began tacking against Cnidus under Crete, against Salamis to the Fair Havens. They harbored there. Much time was passing while harboring there, and sailing the sea would be more dangerous. Chronological clues in the book of Acts suggest that it was mid-August, which is consistent with the winds in that region. And from approximately November the 11th to March 31st, winter winds in the Mediterranean Sea was so treacherous, nobody went across the Mediterranean Sea. Even in early autumn, from September 14th to November 11th, travel on the Mediterranean could be risky. So they're heading into winter. Time was short, speed was of the essence in order to get to Rome. So Paul recognizes the danger, and he warns those on board. And this was done by seeing the problem ahead, taking the initiative and speaking out. Leaders do that. Leaders look down the road. They can see the problem ahead, and they take the initiative and they speak out about that problem and offer a solution, which sometimes a solution creates more problems. But anyway, the ship was unavoidably delayed at Fair Havens. The fast was already over, talking about, referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, close to the beginning of October. Crossing the sea at that time of year was like gambling with your life. Yet since Fair Havens was a small port on the island of Crete and not suitable to winter, they wanted to sail along the coast of Crete in order to get to the next port of Phoenix, more protected against harsh winter winds. Paul knew the situation as well as everybody else, yet everybody had a reason to keep going. They were heading to Rome. Therefore, Paul could see what's coming, and he knew it was risky. He knew it was foolish. He had been in three shipwrecks before this, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, and he wasn't eager to suffer through another shipwreck. Those aren't fun. So he, as a prisoner, advised them. Paul's warning was ignored, of course, because he was a prisoner. Yet Paul had so much influence as a leader that he took the initiative to address a problem, even though he was still a prisoner. Taking the initiative means seizing the moment. Leaders not only take action by earning trust, but they also take the initiative when they need to. Paul seized the moment and he spoke out, even though he had no rank, no right, no title, no authority to give an opinion. But he realized there was a problem. And he took the initiative. He tried to bring clarity to the situation. Leaders rise in times of crisis by taking the initiative. So when a leader takes action, he earns trust, he takes the initiative. Let's read further in this narrative. Number three, when a leader takes action, he has courage. Let's look at verse 13 now. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their purpose, loosening thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose it against a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boats, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship. And, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sailed, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God had given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Now picture him saying that in the midst of a major storm, and he's shouting to them, okay? He has courage, and his courage is inspiring everybody. So we see from the soft south wind to that fierce storm called Euryclidon. South wind blew softly. A gentle south wind would have been warm coming up from North Africa. The day looked pleasant enough when he set out to sea, but that word Euryclidon, that's a hybrid word. That means east, north. Euros, the east wind. Cludon, the billow over. A surge of the sea. A raging wave. Basically, Euryclidon means a fierce wind from the northwest. coming off the mountains of Lebanon and blowing cold winter air in hard blasts across the Mediterranean Sea. I wonder if not only Luke was a doctor, but Luke was also a meteorologist talking about this. But we see this securing and undergirding of Claudia. Because of Eurycleidon, it was impossible to turn toward Phoenix where they were supposed to go for winter. They took shelter at the island of Claudia, 25 miles off of Crete, at the mercy of the wind. On the first day of the storm, they had to secure they scurred the skiff and undergird the ship. And that's the wooden dinghy towed by the ship that used the new maintenance on the hull and anchors and the port served as a tender, shuttling passengers back and forth to shore. This was also used as a lifeboat. Due to the winds, the skiff was in danger of being battered and lost at sea. So they secured the skiff by hauling it up to the deck of the ship. The ship was in danger of breaking up. The hulls of the ship in that day was assembled with tongue and groove construction and sealed with pitch. Crashing waves, this thing could come apart, man. They struck sail. They took it down for fear they would sink. Quicksands, that's a graveyard for ships in the Gulf off the African coast. And the water was there shallow, hidden reefs and sandbanks. That's the first day of the storm. The second day of the storm, they lighten the ship. They're throwing cargo off the ship to lighten it. On the third day of the storm, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. That's the equipment and tools. The cargo and the tackle were their livelihood. And this decision would not have been made had it not been fear for their lives. So this is a major storm. All right, these 276 people, minus Paul, who's talked to God, they're scared they're going to die. They're regretting their decision. But leaders utilize their fear and turn it to courage. Scripture describes the storm by simply saying there were no sun or stars in many days. That's a storm. In life, you ever go through life and sometimes you feel like there's no sun or stars for many days? All hope we should be saved, taken away. If Paul had not earned the trust of the people on board and previously took that initiative earlier, he would not have been in position he was at this time. Paul stood up in the midst, not to chide them, but to strengthen, to encourage them, and to give hope. But he couldn't resist at first. I told you so. But the good news, even though I told you so, we shouldn't have left. No loss of life. The bad news, the ship's going to be destroyed. Okay, Paul, you said we're not going to die, but the ship's going to be destroyed. Yep, that's what God told me. Hey, you're all going to say you're all going to live, but we're not going to have a ship. All right. Paul the prisoner, what's happened here? Paul the prisoner has just turned to Paul the captain. All right? And everyone was listening to Paul in this narrative because they were at their wits' end. They were afraid, and they did not know what to do. Training did not prepare them for this moment. Yet Paul was trusting in God, and he used this moment as he rose up as the leader, and he pointed them to Christ. I read this quote about this. This supreme emergency was Paul's opportunity to take the lead in the situation. After reminding them easily of his advice, which they had not taken, he now offers them in the hour of their greatest crisis his counsel, based on the solid ground of a vision that he experienced. The ship would be lost and all 276 passengers be safe. And he took his place to prepare them for the trying experience. I thought about this quote, courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. A.D. Rickenbacker said that. Leaders utilize that fear and turn it to courage. So he builds trust, he takes the initiative, he has courage. Well, let's look at the fourth thing. When a leader takes action, he takes charge. He takes charge. Let's look at verse 27 through verse 44. But when the 14th night was come, 14 days, it's 2 weeks of a storm. As we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes off the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. There shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they of all good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 216 souls. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, in which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling to a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part struck fast, remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they should swim, which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and send the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped all safe to land. Verse 44, I like the joke. That's the first time you find surfing in the Bible. Some on boards, surf the land. I'm just kidding around. But when a leader takes action, he takes charge. They go from fear to panic in 2 weeks. 2 weeks of this storm. They're driven up and down in Adria, another name for the Mediterranean Sea, east of Sicily. That's known today as the Adriatic Sea. Around midnight on the 14th night, they sensed land, but because of the storm, they couldn't see land. They sensed it, probably hearing the faint sound of waves crashing on a nearby shore. They took soundings. They lowered a rope with weights until it hit bottom. They measured the rope and it was held in the depth of the ocean. The first sounding was 20 fathoms. That's 6 feet, two outstretched arms. Then 120 feet deep. The second sounding was 15 fathoms, 90 feet. They were moving toward shore quickly. This was cause for panic. They were literally washing ashore and unable to see what lay ahead of them. Shallow water had submerged rocks, sinking ships without warning. They were sailing blind in this storm. In the middle of the night, knowing that every wave took them closer and closer to danger, so they put out 4 anchors and prayed for morning to come. They made plans to jump ship, trying to save their lives. And Paul takes charge of the situation as a prisoner and says, "Stay on board if you want to be saved. Don't jump off." Being led of the Lord. While everybody was still seeing the obstacles, Paul was fixed on the objective. Taking charge is maintaining focus on the objective and not on the obstacles. That's why he told them, "Stay on the boat yet. Wait to my signal." We see all on board now is looking for Paul for leadership. He goes from prisoner on the ship, and when a big storm comes, he's now the leader because he had taken all those objectives. This exemplifies that truth that leadership is not something automatically conferred by title or rank, but is earned by influence and ability. If Paul had not first built trust, took the initiative, and had courage, he would not have taken charge in this crisis. Crisis situations call for strong, clear-headed, and courageous leadership. True leadership is tested and proved in crisis. The real leader is one who can handle the stress, solve the problems, bear the burdens, find the solutions, and win the victories when everybody else is merely flustered, confounded, and perplexed. This underscores the truth that leadership is something automatically conferred by title or rank. It's all about influence. A matter of ability, not position. Paul's message, don't jump yet because it's not safe. You got to strengthen yourselves, eat. You've been fasting and you got to wait on God. Then he commanded them to eat. He commanded them to lighten the ship again, cast out the wheat. They cast off the anchors. And then we see he's protected by providence. By God's hand of providence here, they were brought to Malta, a bay with a beach, a certain creek with a shore. However, they were heading for a virtual wall, the place where two seas meet. That's St. Thomas on the east side of Malta is the exact description of this. Ocean currents converged there with a Muxner Reef, a submerged peninsula protruding 1.5 miles of the sea. Breakers from the two currents come together right over the reef, causing waves to form in unique crisscross fashion. If you ever go to the Outer Banks, you'll see stuff like that happen with waves crashing and they're meeting. In that place, the hidden reef so shallow, the ground a ship. So they ran the ship aground, the shallow reef. The violent breakers continued, battering the back of the ship till it tolerated no more stress and began to break. Boards of the ship began to float everywhere as the ship was being destroyed. At this point, it's every man for himself. Paul said, you waited long enough, let's jump. Everybody that can swim first, jump. They all jumped and made way to shore and they swam. The soldiers on the ship devised a plan. They were going to kill all the prisoners. Once again, it's their life for theirs. Julius halted the purpose because Paul had become so indispensable to them as a prisoner. He desired to save Paul's life, even if it might be at risk of his own. That's when you know he's earned Paul's leadership and trust. Imagine 276 people diving the waves, power enough to destroy a huge cargo ship, and every one of them making it safely to shore. The odds of that, by the way, are astronomical. But all 276 people were saved. 276 people jumped. 276 people met on the shore of Malta. And the ship was destroyed, all because Paul was a man of action. I close with this thought. Because Paul was a man of action and didn't just settle to keep his mouth shut as a prisoner, it led to the saving of 276 men. Are we becoming men and women of action tonight? As we've seen over the last few weeks, as well as tonight's message, Paul's purpose, Paul's vision, Paul's passion, Paul's action showed his leadership capabilities. And if we add this to the marks of character, connection, confidence, and crisis, we will rise to the surface as a genuine servant leader. Let us be challenged from this series tonight to look to the Lord's leadership and His example so that we can serve and lead more effectively. With that in mind, let's bow for prayer. And we'll prepare for the Lord's table tonight. Father, we want to thank you for this message. We want to thank you for what an exciting encounter here in Acts 27. And Lord, I pray that you would take all these principles we've looked at over the last 5 weeks to heart. Lord, I pray for everybody in our church that leads a ministry. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you'd help them this year as they serve, as they lead, and take these principles to heart. Help us all, myself included, to grow more and more as leaders. Lord, I pray now as we take the Lord's table, as we fellowship and commune with the Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us examine our hearts in light of the truth of Scripture. I pray that you be with us now. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Let's